Hey, we are continuing in Psalms this morning, Psalm 121. Our goal is to be done with our study through the book of Psalms by the end of the year, and then to transition to something new as far as a sermon series in January. But today we are in Psalm 121. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you need a Bible, just look down at your feet. The seats in front of you should have Bibles there for you. If you use those Bibles, those black hardcover Bibles, Psalm 121 is found on pages 516 and 517, if that's helpful to you. And every week we say it because we want you to take advantage of this. If you need a Bible to be your own at home, pick one up at our connection desk before you leave. We'd love to give you a copy of that. We are kept and it is good is our theme and the idea for this psalm. This text begins with a really well-known statement. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's one of the best known couple of verses in all of the Psalms. And really, when you think about it, that idea of help is pervasive in our lives. Whether we like to admit it or not, we need a lot of help. We are a needy people. So you're born into this world as a baby, as an infant, and you're weak, and you're vulnerable, and you can't stand up, you can't even hold your neck straight, can't feed or clothe or protect yourself. You don't speak or communicate clearly. You are, from day one, from hour one, in need of a lot of help. As you get older, life throws you curveballs like long division and algebra, right? Have you been a parent? I'm in this stage right now with a fourth grader and a sixth grader, and they bring stuff home with math, and like, Dad, help me with this. And I'm like, dude, go ask your mom, because I don't remember how to do that anymore. That's life, right? And as you get a little bit older, you have driver's ed courses and college applications, and you find over and over again you're in need of a lot of what? Help. If you're a guy about the age of 20, you have this epiphany that you are going to be a massive wreck on your own. And so you start to look for a wife and you desire to get married because it's becoming more and more clear that you need a lot of help. And all the ladies said, amen. All right, there you go. It's just a well-known fact. You have a career, and usually you don't function alone or in isolation. You work with a group or with a team because you need to help one another. You go through your job and you approach retirement, and many folks, as they near the retirement years, will solicit the advice or the counsel of a financial advisor to help them make that transition from working to retirement and enter into the sunset years of life. And then as you get older, many times the final chapter of our lives looks a lot like the beginning, right? You need help. You need help maybe to feed yourself or to get clothes in the morning or to go somewhere for a doctor's appointment. That's a pretty simplistic look at life. I get that. But the point is this. From day one till the final day, from beginning to end, we are always in need of help. We always need assistance in this life, probably more than we ever even realize. Now, I don't like to hear that, and you probably don't either. Why? Because we're prideful people. That pushes on our pride. It forces us to come to the conclusion and the realization that we are needy, that we're not self-sufficient, that we can't figure everything else out on our own. We need help. Church, if that is true in the day-to-day dealings of life, with marriage and math class and retirement, if we're in need of help in those things, how much more do we need help in spiritual truths and realities? As we think long-term, eternal, how much more are we in need of help? This psalm starts out, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And then the rest of this chapter just lays out the answer to that question. My help comes from the Lord. And then over and over again, the psalmist will say, here is God's resume for why he is a good keeper. For why it is a good thing for our hearts to know and rest in the fact that he is our helper. At least six times in this text, this idea of keeper or keeping or keeps is mentioned over and over again. That is an incredibly rich word in the Hebrew. What it means is that he who keeps, guards, and preserves and protects. The root word actually has this idea of setting a hedge of thorns around something to keep out that which is bad and to preserve that which is good. That's what God does for us as his people. He keeps us. He hedges us But it's not just with a plant of thorns. He hedges us not just with something, but with someone, with himself. He is our keeper and our guard and our protection and our hedge in this life and in the life to come. And that is good. And I pray that we see even more clearly today, it is good that we are kept by a God like this. So let me invite you to stand with me and let's read this together. We stand in honor of the Lord and his truth, and may his word encourage us today. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Father, this is your word. It is true. It is good for our hearts. It is full of promises. And I pray that it would have your intended effect upon us today. Lord, encourage those who are discouraged. Strengthen those who are weak and weary. Comfort those who are hurting. Give wisdom and guidance to those who are confused. Give joy to those who are mourning. And Father, for those who are far off from you, who do not know you as Lord, who have not followed Christ as King, I pray that you would draw their hearts to you today and show them their need for a Savior. Help them to call on the name of Jesus, because there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. Have your way with us today, please, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Psalm 21 is classified as a psalm of trust, which means it just over and over again exalts the Lord for his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, that we can look to him and have great confidence in who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. Specifically, it was known as a psalm of ascent. So ascent means to go up, to elevate. So if you look in your copy of the scriptures, probably right underneath where it says Psalm 121, and right before it starts in verse 1, there might be a little italicized note that says a psalm of ascent. So this was likely used by Jewish pilgrims as they made their way up toward Jerusalem. They would sing this song individually or with the group or family they were with. So Jerusalem is an elevated city. Located up in the hills. And so to get there from really just about anywhere else in Israel, you had to navigate elevation. So this is actually a picture from, I think, the 1930s of the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Narrow roads and deep canyons, and so potentially a lot of danger in these places. In fact, if you remember from Luke chapter 10, you have the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, right? This guy who's traveling on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem, and he is ambushed by robbers, and he is beaten within an inch of his life, and he is robbed, and he is left for dead. Okay, that happened on this road. It was a dangerous place. Jesus knew it. Everybody else did as well. So this was a place that, as a traveler, you incurred risk. So you can imagine an individual or a family or a larger group making their way up toward Jerusalem, and it is likely they would sing this song to themselves or together as they walked. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So certainly there is an historical and a practical function to this psalm. But we just read it together, and you probably sensed and heard the same thing that I did. This is not just talking about a weekend camping trip to the mountains. This is painting a much broader picture of life, of walking day by day and year by year and step by step through this path we call life, and all the struggles and all of the uncertainty and the difficulties that come along with this walk of life. So that's how we're going to approach this morning, is looking at it from that broader perspective. That in all of life, we are needy. In all of life, we need someone to guard and watch and protect our hearts in this life and in the life to come. And it is a good thing that God has the resume that he does to be our helper and our keeper. We are kept by him, and that should cause our hearts to rejoice. Here's the first piece of his resume. Our keeper creates. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. But notice it's not a period there, it's a comma. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the psalmist says, if I am fearful about what lies awaiting me in the hills, then I will pray to the one who made those hills. And if I am anxious or filled with worry over what lies ahead of me with the steps I take on this path, then I will look to and trust in the one who knows every step I will take before I've taken it. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is amazing, church, just how often in the course of the scriptures, this creative attribute of God is lifted high, and we are encouraged by the writers of scripture. Know that God is a creating God, and let this be of great comfort and strength to your hearts. Many times in the scripture, this is referenced. We find this in several places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, this is that time that Wes was just referring to when he prayed, and they were praying for boldness. They had had some of their group imprisoned, and they had been miraculously released by God in his sovereign hand. And here's what they say. And when they heard it, when they heard that this release had happened, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." And they don't just say, "Thank you for doing a great work among us." They recognize that he does what he does because he is who he is. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Part of their praise and their acknowledgement that God could do these mighty things was rooted in their understanding that they had a keeper who created all things. When Paul is witnessing to the skeptics and the unbelievers on Mars Hill in Athens, one of his primary tools of evangelism, one of his apologetic arguments is, God creates. Listen to what he says. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So when Paul wants to say, "I know who your unknown God is," what's one of the first things he references? He is the God who creates all things and who sustains all that he has made. Unless we think that this is just some past tense reality or something we hold on to in this life, the book of Revelation makes it clear that this will be something that is proclaimed in the end of times as well. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" It's everywhere in Scripture. God creates. He makes things. What do you make? Lasagna, maybe? A fence for your backyard? Maybe if you are very gifted in being able to plan and architect and construct things, you could build a house or an office building or design a roadbed that won't crack over time. But really, we don't create anything, do we? We just take what God has already created and we rearrange it for our convenience. That's really the extent of the ability that we have. God creates. He formed and forms all that is. And church, this is not a small truth. So often within what can be a closed Christian culture sometimes, we just take this as an assumption. But the world around us, by and large, does not see this to be true. And it is a critical truth for us to remember and remind our own hearts of and remind one another of and hold fast to, that God creates, that he is the uncaused first cause of everything that is. That is a foundational truth that our faith and our belief system is based upon. He is our keeper and he creates. He creates mountains and rivers and galaxies and giraffes and it's not hard for him to sustain these things and to give them life and breath and to cause the cosmos to move and to orbit itself in just the right way. He does not strain. Our help comes from the Lord who makes heaven and earth. That's a good thing for us to be able to say. But the psalmist goes on and God's resume continues. Our keeper does not sleep. Think about God being a creator. Creation would wear us out, wouldn't it? To build and design and sustain all of this. If you give a hard day's work in physical labor, you need a long night's rest to recoup. But that's not true with the one who keeps us and guards us as his people. He will not let your foot be moved, the psalmist says. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't sleep because he doesn't wear down. He doesn't need to recharge like we do. I think that one of the great ironies, maybe even tragedies of life, is this. When you're young, and you can remember these days, and you are forced to take a nap, you hate to do it, don't you? You kick and you scream and you fight. I remember going in and my mom would say, you have to take a nap for 30 minutes. So I would go in as a 7-year-old and think I was going to outsmart my mom. And I didn't realize she had her own watch. And I would reset the clock in the room and then take it to her and say, look, it's done, all right? Because I hated to take a nap. And now, when you're a little bit older, and you would give anything for 30 minutes to close your eyes in the middle of the day. You don't get to do it, do you? Right? I think that's horrible. I think it's of Satan. It's from the fall. And I think in heaven, we're going to be able to take lots of naps. And I think it's going to be joyful. I don't think God ever wrestles with that tension in his heart. He does not require rest. Yes, he rested on the last day of creation, but he did not do it out of necessity. He did it out of example for us. And think about this for a moment. If we were created and we were created on the sixth day, then our first full day of existence was what? A God-ordained nap. So we exist from the place of rest. We don't work so that we can rest. We rest so that we're able to live as God has called us to. God sets this within us that we need to rest. And just consider what this says about us and what this says about him. We sleep because we're finite, because we are limited, because you and I are small. We sleep because every 16 to 18 hours or so, our eyes begin to burn and our thoughts begin to blur. And little by little, if you do not rest, you will shut down, right? Eyes will droop and heads will bob. Trust me, I'm an expert on this. I watch you when I preach every week. It happens. I know how this works. And when you rest, when you sleep, think about what's going on. You are vulnerable, right? You're not aware of what's going on around you. You can just go on YouTube and find all sorts of hilarious videos of what people do to their friends when they sleep because they're not aware. We can't defend ourselves well. During those seasons of rest and sleep, you are unproductive and you are unaware. There is this whole theology behind sleep, why we need it and what it says about us and why God doesn't need it and what it says about him. I just want to share with you this statement from Pastor John Piper. He says this way better than I ever could. I hope this is humbling to you as it was to me. Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. The sickness is a chronic tendency to think we are in control and that our work is indispensable. To cure us of this sickness and this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while a hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. But God is. Our keeper, our helper is. And so as we sleep every day, it should remind us of our smallness and our need. And it should cause us to rejoice that he is not small and he has no needs. Sleep teaches us of our constant, perpetual dependency on God. And it teaches us of his perfect, sustained provision for us. Brother and sister, when you are unaware, God is alert. When you are unable, God is mighty and he is strong. When you are vulnerable, God is present. He is watchful. He's diligent. He is our keeper. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Church, that should be really good news to our needy hearts, that he promises to watch over us even in our profound lack and need. But the list goes on. Number 3, His resume includes the fact that our keeper is constant. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So notice this contrasting imagery that's being used here. You have day and night. You have sun and you have moon. It's this idea of all places in life. No matter what changes take place, no matter what alterations occur in your circumstances or your situations, no matter how many things or how often things shift in your life, have there been any unwelcome shifts in your life lately? Have there been any unexpected changes that just knocked on your door and you never knew that they were approaching? In the midst of all that change, the scriptures say, do not forget that God is our keeper and he is constant. The book of James in the New Testament says our God does not shift like a shadow that moves throughout the course of the day. Is that encouraging to you? Is that an anchor for your soul? Does that allow you in all of the chaos of life as you hide underneath a bench in the boat and just say, Lord, when is this storm going to be done? Does it allow you just to take a deep breath and say, God, my confidence is not found in how much I can control. My rest and my confidence is found that you are always in control. And that does not change. In areas of study, like physics and chemistry, there are these things, these values, these truths that don't change. They're called scientific constants. They're things like the speed of light or the acceleration of gravity. And they are fixed. They're standard. They don't shift or change. And because they are fixed and standard, we are better able to make sense of a world that is always shifting and always changing. They serve like data points that root our grasp of the universe. God is the ultimate constant. He is the constant that establishes all other constants in life so that we can understand anything about this life. Because of who he is, because of his nature and his character, we are able to navigate this life day or night, sun or moon. He is present and he does not change. Again, this is one of those truths that so easily we can just take as being normative. Just cast it aside like it was secondhand. We shouldn't do that. There's a reason that God tells us, I'm the same yesterday and today and forever. It's because we live in a world that is not the same from hour to hour. So how good is it to have a rock that we build our lives upon that does not shift like sand? What is it in your life right now that is uncertain? What is it that shifts like sand? What is it that when those changes come, it causes your heart to worry and fret? What is it that you are just chewing on in your mind as you lay on the pillow at night and you can't get it out of your head? What is it that is tempting you to act impulsively or in your own wisdom because you want it just to be done? Church, are you placing your confidence? Are you finding your hope in earthly situations that change and alter and mutate from minute to minute? Does your joy ebb and flow based on your circumstances? Or are you saying, God, you are constant. And so day or night, sun or moon, I know that you are with me. I know that you are watching over me. I know that you guard me, that you hedge me in. And then even if everything else changes and everything else is chaos, you are constant. That's something we need to remind our hearts of often because our world is not like that, but God is. And then this psalm closes, almost like the camera just zooms out and pans back and you get this large perspective from the sky. And it says that our keeper is eternal. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Remember again the definition of a keeper, somebody who guards, watches, protects, who hedges in. And then take a look at the kind of language that's being used here to describe how God keeps us from all evil, Whether you're out or you're in, whether it's now or in the future, it doesn't matter. If you belong to the Lord, He does not ever stop being your keeper in this life or in the life to come. So this is a passage that points our hearts toward a longer perspective. A picture of a God that surrounds and envelops and endures from this time forth and forevermore. Now we think about this, and at least in my mind, there's often a question that surfaces. Maybe you consider it as well. We face struggles, we endure pain, difficulty, disappointment, and we start to think to ourselves, God, I don't feel very kept right now. I don't feel like you're hedging me in from cares and concerns in this life. And while that may be a legitimate thought in our mind, here's what we need to remember. Here's what I need to remember. There's a difference biblically between being kept and being carefree. They are not the same. There's a difference between God promising to keep us in the midst of struggles and our idea that He needs to remove us from all struggles. He has not promised to take away all struggles in our lives, but He has promised, and He is faithful to keep the promise, that He will keep us even in the midst of our difficulty. Jesus Himself says this. He's so honest to us. He gives this hope-filled but honest assessment of life. In John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Notice that He doesn't say, I have said these things to you so that when I take away all your struggles, you will find peace. He says, so that in me you will have peace. And then He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, trouble, difficulty, conflict, disappointment, struggle, all of those things. But, He says what? Take heart. You can have peace in me because I have overcome the world. This is so true. And if you've lived any amount of time at all, you know this to be true. God does not remove us. He does not beam us out of struggles. He preserves us in the midst of those struggles. You can have peace in Christ. You can have comfort and find strength in Him, even in the midst of tribulation. How? How does that happen? That's the question we have to answer. You have to have a long perspective. You have to have this panned out, zoomed out perspective on life. We have to realize that what we need most is not what we think we need most. Far too often we think what we need most is to be comfortable and safe and healthy and secure for 70 or 80 years on this life and for it to just be smooth sailing. And Jesus realizes, and God knows, and His Word says, what we need most is not 70 or 80 or 90 years of convenience and ease, but we need to be rescued for all of eternity from the judgment of our sins. And that's what God provides for us in Christ. That's what He purchases for us when Jesus lives a perfect life and dies a sufficient substitutionary death and then rises again in victory. What we need most is not to be given a get-out-of-struggle-free card. What you and I need most is to be given a new heart with new affections so that when the waves of life crash against us, we don't run to something else other than Christ. We need to have new hearts and new affections so that we see Jesus as being so great and glorious and sufficient and beautiful that we look to Him at all times. That's what we need most. And not just in this life. We need those new affections and that new heart for all of eternity so that for trillions upon trillions of years, we can have peace in Christ in His presence. This is why we look to Christ for hope. This is why we look to Him for comfort and for peace and for strength and for stability in this life and in the life to come. Just a couple of passages that make this clear, and this is a constant truth we find in the New Testament. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. In Him you also, so in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when someone trusts in Christ, man or woman, young or old, slave or free, it doesn't matter. When someone places their hope and confidence in Christ, one of the great gifts that God gives us is His very presence and Spirit within us. Not just with us, not beside us or around us or among us, but in us. The living God of creation takes up residence within the hearts of His sons and His daughters. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we can know here and now, on this day, in the struggles you will face this afternoon or this week, God is with you. He's with you. He's in you to give you wisdom when you lack it, to give you strength when you are weak, to give you courage when you feel cowardly, to give you hope when you are discouraged. Here and now, we can trust in Christ. But notice there's also an eternal perspective to this, that the deposit of the Spirit of God within us has great effect now, but it is what? A promise of our inheritance to come as well. That we will be with the Lord for all of eternity. That He will keep us for all of time. Jesus says this. He makes this promise to us. He says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I won't lose those that the Father brings to me." So we have present comfort because of His presence. We have future hope because of His promises. We have a keeper who is creating and never sleeping. He has no needs. He does not change. He is eternal in nature. This should comfort our hearts. This should comfort your heart in the midst of whatever it is that you face today. But our hearts should not just be comforted here and now. They should be called to have great hope in the future as well. That's why at the end of God's book, at the end of the scriptures, at the end of Revelation, it says, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come." We should have hope and eager expectation and anticipation that Jesus is coming back and we will spend forever with Him. Do you know Christ in this way? Are you trusting in Him in such a way that this can be your prayer? "I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? In whatever it is you face, where is your help going to come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Can you sing that with the psalmist this morning? Is that the statement, the confident statement of your heart? If it is, rejoice in Christ. Remember Him. Look to Him. Hope in Him on this day and in the days moving forward. Encourage your brothers and sisters to do the same. Call one another to have hope in this life and hope in the life to come. And if you are here and you cannot say these words with confidence in your heart, if Christ is not your King, if He is not your hope, then I would encourage you to consider your great need for hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come as well. I would encourage you, I would challenge you to think about the fact that you have a God who created you and you have sinned against Him in rebellion every day of your life, and that your sin deserves judgment. And you cannot pay that price of judgment on your own, but Christ did in your place, on your behalf. He lived the life you should have lived. He was sinless. You are sinful. You deserve to die for your sins. He did not, and He died in your place. You need new life. He purchased new life through His resurrection, and He offers it to you if you will call on His name in faith, trusting in Him and not trusting in yourself, having hope in Him and not hoping in yourself or in someone else. Would you call on Christ today? If you have done that and you've never shared that with anybody, do that today. Share it with someone you came with. Come forward during our time of response and share it with one of our pastors. We would love to celebrate with you God's faithful work in your heart. If you have questions about what it means to be able to say this to Christ in confidence and follow Him, again, talk to someone. Come talk to one of us up front. We would love to answer questions that you have and continue that conversation this morning and in the week ahead. There's nothing more important than knowing Christ in this life and for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are our constant source of help. Thank You that though we are a needy people, and we hate to admit that, that You know that about us and You have provided for our needs perfectly in Christ. And so I ask that You would show us that in fresh and new ways today, and that we would look to You in hope and in confidence. Call Your people, Lord, in powerful ways today to hope in You. Help us to worship You well in the remainder of the time that we have together this morning. And may those who do not know You, or let them see their need. Let them see Christ. Move upon their hearts so they call upon Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.